Christmas story, the events of Jesus' birth, and we're going to be in chapter 2, so if you want to have your Bibles and turn to Matthew 2, we're going to be looking in just a minute at the first 12 verses. It's fascinating that only two of the Gospels record the details for us of the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. Many commentators believe that Matthew was written from Joseph's perspective, that this was the account as it unfolded from Joseph's perspective. Luke, of course, very much from Mary's perspective, starts with the birth of John the Baptist, the angel coming to Mary, and the events that led then to the birth. Obviously, Joseph and Mary were in both accounts. So we don't have to take sides there, but it is fascinating to consider, particularly in Luke, as he makes the statement that he carefully investigated all of these things, which leads many to believe that he either talked to Mary directly, or he talked to those who knew Mary. Good friends, perhaps, or perhaps her children that would have been the recipients of the verbal accounts being handed down. All that to say, this we're dealing with history. Sometimes we sing these Christmas carols and we go through the Christmas season and the different events and rituals and traditions that we all have. We fail to realize this is history. We're reading somebody's family here. And it happened this way because God intended it to happen this way. Part of the reason that the Gospels are not just biographies, the Gospels are written to give us history like a biography would, but they're also written to help us understand why these events occurred. Why from God's perspective? Isn't God gracious? He not only accomplishes these things, but then he tells us what's behind it. He tells us why. He tells us what's going on. Why did we need this? We saw in the last 2 weeks, looking at chapter 1, that Matthew's goal is to introduce us to the most important Jew that ever lived. So we find the genealogy early on in chapter 1. Three lists of 14 names, all of the descendants that went and lived before King Jesus arrived. We find in that genealogy that David played a key role. But by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, David's kingship was disappeared. Remember Isaiah's phrase, like a root out of dry ground? But yet, Matthew tells us, Jesus comes to reestablish, to renew, to exalt the Davidic kingship. That's why four different times in chapter 1, Matthew calls Jesus the Christ. Again, not his last name, Jesus Christ. It's a title from the Old Testament saying he's the king. He's the chosen one, the anointed one, and now he's here after all this time. And not only is he here, but his birth was so different from any other birth that ever took place. And so we find, beginning in verse 18 through the end of chapter 1, the account of the virgin birth of Jesus. The fact that Mary was not yet married, had not been intimate with a man, and yet found herself pregnant of the Holy Spirit. That should not be hard for us to understand. if we accept Genesis 1:1. If God can create the world out of nothing, He can create life in the womb of a young woman, which He did. And then we find that this son born is Emmanuel himself, God with us. Chapter 2 goes on. Remember, in the original, there is no chapter and verse divisions. So all of this just flowed as one continuous story. So Matthew introduces Jesus as the most important Jew that ever lived, the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes, the Jewish king. Now in chapter 2, we're going to see he's not just the Jewish king, he's king of the whole world. And that became apparent very, very early on. And this section that we're going to read, verses 1 through 12, introduce us to our forefathers. You ever think, how am I related to the Bible? Am I ever a part of the Bible? Well, if you're not Jewish this morning, I don't think there's any Jewish people here. We're going to read your genealogy this morning of these Gentiles that came to see King Jesus. It's interesting how Matthew presents Jesus. Jesus didn't come to fight for his kingship. Jesus didn't come to earn his kingship, to be crowned and claim his... No, no. Matthew presents Jesus as the king already, you see, because of who he is. He's already the king. It's just a matter of will people recognize him or not. So let's look at these 12 verses. I'll read them for us out of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I love verses 1 and 2 as just, they're absolutely wonderful in their simplicity and in their focus. They just hone right in to start this account. We get stuck here, however. In our Western scientific mindset, these two verses end up giving us a million questions, don't they? The phrase wise men is a translation of a word that is really a Persian word that was transliterated into Greek, that was transliterated into English as magi, M-A-G-I. Nobody knows what that means. Who were these men? Where did they come from? What country? It just says that they came as they saw the star. What country did they come from? Why did they come? What was that star? How did they connect the star to a birth? And why on earth would they care if a Jewish king was born? And I'm sure you have some other questions, because that's the way we think, isn't it? We want to know. We're people that have to know. We've got to figure all these things out. One of the popular songs of Christmas is We Three Kings of Orient Are. And it attempts to answer some of those questions that we have. We're not going to sing We Three Kings because it's mostly myth or legend, the answers that it gives. We don't know if there was three kings. There might have been 15. There might have been two. Scripture doesn't tell us. You see, the truth is, all of those questions that we have, we don't know. We don't know what country they came from. We don't know why they came. We don't know what compelled them to search for the king of the Jews. Now, we can give some guesses, and let me just tell you some of the possibilities. And there's some good guesses. Most likely, they were royal advisors from some country, possibly Babylon, possibly Persia. These were cities or countries, modern-day Iraq and Iran, countries to the east of Judea, so that they would have come from the east, countries that Jews had been deported to previously. Likely these men were royal advisors to a king or a prince, and their job was to impart wisdom, and they would consult the stars as part of their job. They may have learned of Jewish prophecies that a king was coming to bless the world. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was that through your descendants the world will be blessed. As the Jews were carted off into exile, they would have taken their prophecies with them. There is a specific prophecy in Numbers 24:17 about a star rising out of Israel, a king coming. But we honestly can't say anything with any certainty. Because the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, Matthew and the Spirit, in working upon Matthew, didn't want us to know those things. Because it's not these Gentiles that we're to focus on. It's the one they came to see that we're to focus on. So we mustn't dwell on what we don't know, but rather on who they came to see. However, these magi, these wise men, can be very instructive to us. Let me list a couple of the characteristics that we find in the account, things that we know for sure. Number one, we know that these men were very determined to see Jesus. if they came from Babylon or Persia, they came roughly 800 miles. It would have been a trip that would have taken many weeks, possibly 5 or 6 weeks. It would have been expensive. It would have been a lot of planning. It would have been getting permission to leave their country for that period of time. They were very determined to pursue this king. Even when they got to Jerusalem, and by the way, did you notice in the account that the star did not move until we get to verse 9? They saw the star, and my guess is they were looking for a Jewish king. He'll be in Jerusalem. The star didn't necessarily lead them to Jerusalem, but that would have been the logical assumption, right? If it's a Jewish king, Jerusalem's the capital, you go there looking. So they went there. They created quite a stir, and you can picture them sitting there in Jerusalem, and nobody's helping them. It's like all of this effort, all of these miles of walking, all of this expense, is our journey going to be fruitless? Do these Jews not even know their own king has been born? And even when they got the answer from Herod, they were still on their own, weren't they? Herod said, go. In verse 7, I believe it is. Go to Bethlehem. But he didn't go with them. He didn't send a Roman guard. He didn't send an escort. But these men were not deterred. They kept going, didn't they? Until they reached their goal. Second thing we can learn about these men is that they found tremendously great joy in their task. Now, this is something we don't talk about very much, but it's something that's so very clear in the passage. One of the reasons the men were so determined to get there is because they were excited with joy. It wasn't a duty to them. It wasn't something that they were reluctant travelers and gritting their teeth and saying, oh man, who wants to come to Judea? What a dumpy place this is. It's not presented that way, that it was a duty or a labor of struggle. Look with me at verse 10. When they saw the star, this was after they left Bethlehem, and here we find the star was moving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which, by the way, is only about 6 miles. It's just a hop, skip, and a jump, almost directly south. They went down to Bethlehem. Look what it says. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, we're going to plant here for a second. There's so many superlatives in this verse, it's kind of hard to cover them all. Look, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their joy was like an artesian well just bubbling up out of them. It was endless. They rejoiced exceedingly. They rejoiced with joy on top of joy on top of joy. A joy that just kept coming. Not only that, they rejoiced exceedingly, that artesian well, but with great joy. The Greek word is mega. With mega joy, with this superlative, exceptional joy that kept bubbling up and bubbling up. You get the idea. These men were not reluctant travelers. They were filled with a spiritual, heavenly delight and joy to find the king. Now, there's only been, I was trying to think through my own life, there's only been a few times that I can remember where I rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And most of those times were because God showed me something in His Word, that I was studying His truth, and there was something there that the Spirit just used to impress upon me. Brothers and sisters, these men didn't have the Word of God. They were Gentiles. They weren't schooled in Judaism. But something inside of them, by the Spirit of God, made them bubble over with this expectant, delighted joy that this child was in the world. They were taught by God, you see. And they couldn't wait to see King Jesus. When God brings you to Jesus, you'll rejoice exceedingly too. It goes together, doesn't it? So they were utterly determined. They were filled with a divine, inexpressible joy. And then we find that their quest ends in worship, which only makes sense considering the way that they conducted it. Look at verse 11. When they got to the house and saw the child, they fell down and worshiped. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not normal, is it? For these powerful, educated, likely wealthy individuals to come into a house in Bethlehem, which was a village, very small. A young couple, probably teenagers, Mary and Joseph, with a baby that maybe is 2 months, 3 months old. We don't know for sure. That's another thing we don't know. If you see wise men with the shepherds at the cradle, you know somebody's got their timing mixed up. But here are Gentiles without a background in Judaism falling down and worshiping. God had taught them something, you see. And it wasn't in the surroundings, as I said, a young couple in probably a borrowed house or a house at least with other relatives. This was no king's palace. All I'm saying is all of the surroundings would make you think the furthest thing that this baby is a king. And yet these men bow and worship and give these very expensive gifts because God had showed them something. This is no mere child. This is Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. Oh, my friends. These wise men become marvelous templates, marvelous illustrations to us of what we should be. Do you recognize Jesus for who He is? Is your love for Christ hot like their love was? Do you show humility when you come into the presence of Christ and bow before Him? These men show us faith in action. Because we're called to walk by faith, and we don't see in this world a king on a throne, do we? But we can see it with our eyes of faith. We can see it through the Word of God. We can see it as the Spirit of God impresses upon us how gloriously worthy this child is. It's the King, Jesus, Emmanuel, God come to save us from our sins. And we do well if we would imitate these magi, these wise men, and not only fall down and worship, but give Him everything in our lives that's precious to us. One of the marvelous things about this text is the contrast that it provides. Because you see, the wise men aren't the only characters, are they? They aren't the only ones that are in the text. But we find, intentionally contrasted with the wise men, are the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. We find in verse 3 to 6 that Herod consults them to find out where the king of the Jews was going to be born. When he consults these leaders of the Jews, he most likely convened what they call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the 70 men who were invested with leadership of the nation. So these men, as they gathered together under the direction of Herod, would have been the elite Jews of the day. They would have been the men that went to the best schools. They would have been the scholars that excelled in understanding Jewish literature, not just the Old Testament, but the various teachings, the Targums, and different other elements of Judaism at the time. They would have been men who put us to shame with their knowledge of the Old Testament. I often share the story of the scribes who were responsible for copying the Word of God and the games they developed to be sure that they got exactly from one copy to the other what was in. They would count the words. They would count the syllables. They would test themselves. One of the tests was they would stick a pin. They would roll the scroll up and stick a pin in. And then they would have to know where the tip of the pin, what word it ended up on. These were men who knew the Old Testament and were responsible for teaching others and leading their nation in accordance with what they found in the Old Testament scriptures. Two things in particular in the text stand out to me. Number one is in verse 3. When the Magi appeared, the wise men, all Jerusalem was troubled. You see that? Herod was troubled, as was all of Jerusalem. The word troubled here comes from a root word that means to agitate or to shake. It's translated deeply troubled in John when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, if you recall. The Magi travel 800 miles filled with great joy, and their news caused the hearts of these Jewish leaders to tremble, to shake, to be agitated. Quite the contrast. Second thing that stands out to me is when they sent the Magi on their way down to Bethlehem, they sent them alone. There was not one Jewish leader, priest, or anybody else that is said to have gone with them. Think through this. This contrast is astounding, that these Jewish leaders knew the prophecies that God was coming in a Messiah. They knew that God was coming to save them. They knew that God had promised to deliver them, to forgive them, to establish David's throne with a new David. They knew David himself was to come. Yet when they have the chance and this miraculous sign comes into their existence, they punt. what can we conclude other than they didn't really want God to come after all? They were smug, self-satisfied, comfortable in their positions, living the status quo. So much so that the report by these wise men, these Gentiles, caused them to be agitated, shooken, shaking. They didn't want God to shake things up at all. And I think the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is when our religion rests in our head, it's going to fight against any religion of the heart. Religion in our head only is going to lull us to sleep. And when God actually moves and works, we're going to fight against it. Or at best, be disinterested as these men were. I want to briefly consider another contrast that the text gives us. And it's contrast between the kings. You notice three times, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 9, Herod is called the king. King Herod was a tyrant. Everything you did not want a king to be. He was cruel. He was vindictive. He was irrational. He ruled with an iron hand. Moved quickly to eliminate any opposition, even to the point of having his own wife and several, not just one, but several of his sons killed because he thought they were plotting against him. He achieved his power through deception. And he stayed in power by force. He had himself proclaimed king of the Jews, but it turns out he wasn't even a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you realize the nation of Edom was the perpetual enemy of the Jews. So we can understand Herod's trembling when this news came, can't we? He didn't want a rival. And news of a king was going to shake him, and he was going to go into action. And we'll see next week the action that he took. Because, you see, he knew he wasn't a Jew. And when he heard the true king of the Jews was born, he was shaking in his shoes. But here we find the contrast with the true king, Jesus. Jesus didn't have to fight for his kingship. Jesus didn't have to earn his kingship. Jesus didn't have to deceive because there's no deception in him. Jesus didn't have to be cruel because he's all love. Jesus didn't have to forcefully get people to serve him because people love him and they serve him willingly. That's the point of the Magi, isn't it? He's the shepherd king. Look with me at verse 6. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's not in the original. In the Micah 5:2 passage. But Matthew points that out. Partly to contrast with Herod. Herod was one of those shepherds that ate his own sheep. We read about in Ezekiel 36. Jesus is the good shepherd. That came not only to shepherd, to provide for, to protect his sheep, but to die for his sheep. the Good Shepherd. And we find in all four of the gospel accounts that he in fact did willingly die for his people, didn't he? And in all four of those accounts, we see that the Jews rejected him as king. Just like these Jews in Jerusalem rejected his kingship. Just like Herod rejected his kingship. But it was very clear they were crucifying a king. Pilate recognized he was a king. The sign on the cross recognized that he was a king. And the thief on the cross recognized it as well. Remember what he said? Remember me when you come in to your kingship. You see, the thief and the Magi have something in common. They could see by faith who Jesus Christ really is. Because not only did he not look like a king at his birth, living with this rented, this borrowed house in Bethlehem, he surely didn't look like a king on a cross, did he? Oh, but what a king he is. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who dies in the place of his people, that we might live forever with him. So the question that we have as we close this morning is, what king do you serve? What king is in your life? Will you serve an earthly king like Herod? An earthly king who is cruel, deceptive, and desperate to maintain his own power? In most cases, we serve an earthly king called self. We're not a culture that invests kingly power in governments. No, we worship the individual. We say the individual is king. We can do what we want. We can even decide what's right and wrong. And anymore, we even get to decide whether we're a boy or a girl. The bottom line is, all earthly kings are going to be cruel, selfish, and desperate to stay on the throne. Will you serve yourself? Or will you serve King Jesus? Will you follow the example of the wise men, the Magi, who left everything to find Jesus, who endured great hardships to find Jesus, who gave Jesus everything of value when they did find him? There's a lot of guesses as to what the three gifts meant, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. I tend to think that a church father named Origen might have hit the nail closest to the truth. Gold symbolizing his kingship, frankincense symbolizing his deity, because it was used in the worship of God. Myrrh symbolizing his humanity. Emmanuel, God with us. Scripture tells us one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's the King. One day all of creation is going to bow and confess, because it's true. It's gloriously true. He's the only one that is worthy. He's the only one that is qualified. God graciously gives us the opportunity. He gives us the invitation now to come to the King while He's giving out pardons, while He's giving out the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Won't you be like the Magi? It just struck me as I pondered this passage. Faith in action. You and I need to do what these men did physically. We need to come to Jesus spiritually, leaving behind our former country, leaving behind our former vocation, coming with joy to worship the King and giving Him everything if He asks for it. It's what we're made to do. Won't you come to the King while He has His arms open? Let's bow in prayer this morning. Lord, as we consider these matters, we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed that You would reach out to these Magi from a far country who are clearly outside of the boundaries of Judaism. Yet You caused them to see the glory of King Jesus as a babe. So much so that they gave up everything for Him. Lord, help us to follow their example. Lord, we don't want to be like the Jewish leaders, like Herod. We don't want to fight against the King. We don't want to ignore the King. Lord, we know that route ends in death and judgment. But this King, the Shepherd King, the Good Shepherd, endured death and judgment for us. And He opens His arm now, saying, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What God is like You, there is no other, who came to give Your life that we might be able to seek and love You and serve You with our lives. So help us, dear God. Even if we've been Christians for a long time, Lord, help us to be as these wise men and to give the gifts to You that You've given to us first. And to pursue You all of our days with mega joy that just bubbles up because of the glory of who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, we pray these things for Your grace and for Your glory. Amen.